Well, good evening, everybody. Let us open in prayer. God, we thank you for tonight. It seems like summer has started, and so we just pray that you would give us a season of patience as we deal with the heat, as we deal with the crazier drivers, as we deal with all that is. And Father, tonight we just pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit to help us make sense of scriptures as we go through it, that you would give us your wisdom, your insight, your comfort, that you would challenge us in areas that need to be challenged, and that ultimately, Lord, that you give us a peace of knowing that we are loved and that we're forgiven by an amazing God. And so that's our prayer tonight. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are in Matthew 11, verse 21, and we'll pick up there. Mike did a great job at explaining some of these cities. And so we'll begin in verse 20, and we'll just begin. He says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works has been done, for they did not repent." Now, it's funny, one of my buddies, my best friend from high school, we were talking the other day, and we were talking about what the role of Jesus is, which is really huge for us because we got to that part, to that place of it in the conversation. And I said, he died to forgive your sins, and he said this great line. He says, "Do you think Jesus really cares about all this sin stuff?" And I said, "Yeah, I think he does. I think he calls it rebellion. I think that's why he sent us Jesus to die. I think he cares a lot about the sin stuff." In fact, this whole first part of Matthew, as we've been going through this journey, is all about the sin stuff, isn't it? Matthew lays out this amazing thing about Jesus, saying he's the Messiah. He starts with the genealogical record, right? And then he goes into his teaching, and then he goes into his miracles. He even gives the different testimonies, the five different testimonies that Jesus is who he says he was. Last week, we talked about how hard it was to follow Jesus, that it's not always going to be grins and giggles, but sometimes it's going to be hard. There'll be persecution. There'll be people that won't like the message that we're sharing. Why? Because of the sin stuff. Because people are cool with the Savior. Everybody who's in the ocean wants you to throw in the life preserver. They just don't want to acknowledge sometimes that they're in the middle of the ocean and need a life preserver. They don't want to acknowledge their sin. And yet it's that sin that's the reason Jesus came. It's that sin that we need to have cleansed from us so that we can go to heaven. It's that sin that keeps us, that separation between us and God. And so all the way through this gospel, Jesus has been calling people to repent. To repent of the sin. And here's the cool thing about Jesus. After you repent, I forgive you. You don't have to work any harder than that. I forgive you. You're clean. I'll give you a new life. I'll give you a fresh start. I'll give you a new beginning. You'll get to go to heaven. You get everything. But I need you to repent. As we live in this world of ours, it's a crazy thing, but nobody wants to acknowledge the sin stuff anymore. I'm okay. You're okay. This is my way. That's your way. But we don't call anything sin. We don't pretend that there is sin. And yet, Jesus did all these crazy miracles in these cities. All sorts of feeding of the 5,000 was done in Bethsaida. Healing of people that were blind, restored sight. People's hands were restored. All sorts of crazy things happened in these three towns. And more than that is even recorded is the suggestion. But they didn't repent. It didn't somehow, they were amazed, they were perplexed, they were overwhelmed. It was a cool show. But it didn't cause them to seek God. It didn't cause them to repent. So he says, "Woe to you." And it's not necessarily a message of condemnation. It's more one of sorrow. It's more like he's saying, "I feel so bad, but this is the consequence of you guys not repenting and coming to me." "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And one of the things Mike didn't mention is these cities were along the coast, right? These were huge metropolises. These were trade cities. These were all the fashion, were all the goods, there was incredible wealth. They were infamous cities of old. And they were kind of like Sweden. They were neutral to everything, right? But they kept doing business with everybody. And as a result, they became very, very wealthy. So they're like a New York City, a San Francisco, an L.A., maybe even with some of the decadence, like Las Vegas, all mixed into one. These infamous cities, these places of sin, these places of corruption, all that, if they had seen the miracles done by Jesus, they would have repented. They would have sought out God because this would have been so different than anything they would have known before. Because the message behind it would have been so clear. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And sackcloth and ashes is just, it's kind of a public way of saying I'm sorry. Does that make sense? That the kings would do it to kind of formally and publicly say, we blew it. We need God to forgive us. We need him to restore us. we are sorry, God. It was a public way of admitting you're wrong. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it was will be for you. And for Capernaum, three of the disciples were from Capernaum. Jesus spent most of his ministry, even his home base in Capernaum, as he would go out to the Galilean areas. Will you be exalted to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. And Hades at this time was kind of a mix between some of the ideas that Plato and Socrates came out about this kind of mystical afterworld, right? But then there was also this connection with Scripture that it was a very evil place, that it was a very dark place, and that it was the end. And so he said, you will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. Now in all of Israel's history, there's not a more evil town than Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the place where it was so bad that God had sent down angels to see if it was as bad as it was reported to him. He couldn't believe it was that bad, so he sent his angels down, and even his angels, they tried to rape and pillage. And so he destroyed the cities with sulfur, he wiped them off the face of the earth, and he destroyed everybody. Even Lot's wife didn't make it out alive because she treasured the things of this world more than God. And so if you're an Israelite and you want a city in connection with evil, nothing comes to mind closer to the heart than Sodom and Gomorrah, one of your own towns that turned. It wasn't even Babylon, it was Sodom. For if the mighty works that had been done in you, Capernaum, or had done in Sodom, it would have been remained until this day. For even they would have seen these works as being from God, would have repented and sought again the Lord. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment than for the land of Sodom than it was for you. Day of judgment. Jesus makes it very clear that there will come a day when we all have to give an account. Not of our accomplishments, not of how we lived our life, but over the sin stuff. Over our rebellion against God. Over our hatred toward him, all synonyms for sin. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And so this is a heavy message, right? He's got done making the case for Christ, and he's kind of shared that it's hard. And then he's sharing that even though I'm doing these miracles, even though I'm here and you're hearing me teach and I'm sharing with you the way and I'm giving you eternal life in your hands, you're still not listening. And then he says this kind of cryptic thing. He says, I'm so glad that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to your little children. And I don't want you to understand that in the sense of that he's hiding it from smart people, right? But I would equate it to something like this. My second grader reads through the Bible, and my second grader understands huge swaths of what she's reading. The Bible isn't too complicated for her. Most of it's storyline, right? You can follow right along. She gets what's happening in the midst of it most of the time. I'm sure she will struggle with the prophets, right? But she gets the story. She understands what's happening. She gets what God's doing. She's in second grade. I've heard people, I'm sure you've heard people say, oh, I just don't understand Scripture. It's so complicated. There's so many different versions. But it's not complicated. What complicates the truth? Life. Life is what complicates. The truth is simple. It's life always that complicates your truth. There was a pastor I worked with, and he taught the truth about God's word in every different way. Taught the truth about divorce, and that's a hard teaching, right? Because there's so many divorces today. His daughter got divorced, and all of a sudden he said, God's cool with divorces. Another pastor that had a daughter that turned to homosexuality, and he had been against it prior. Now his daughter had pursued that lifestyle. And you have a choice again, right? Choose truth, choose your daughter, or choose that kind of lifestyle. And afterwards, he started preaching that God all of a sudden was cool with that way of living. Truth is simple. The Scriptures are not too hard to understand. It's when you read something that you don't want to hear that it gets complicated. It's when you read something that says that you're sinning or going the wrong way that you think it must be wrong. It's then that you have itching ears that want to hear anybody else explaining the way, the piece that you just read, that you know it says what it says, but there's got to be somebody else who says something different. The truth about Scripture is really simple. They used to learn to read Scripture. I mean, that's how you used to learn to read in our country. And so if you understand that, and think of some of the smartest people that you know that have decided that they know a better way than God. That they have a better path than God. that they've found more things that are more important than God. And listen again to this line. Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so as a result, all knowledge comes through Jesus. And you have little kids singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, and they believe it with all their heart. He's like the third parent, right? They just believe in him. If they died, that they're going to heaven. They believe in Jesus. Jesus talks about the faith of a child. If you can't come into heaven with the faith of a child, you don't come at all. Why? Because it's one who just trusts, who just believes, that sees God's truth and says, okay. But again, life complicates the truth so much. And yet here Jesus very clearly says, the true understanding of the Father is only had when you realize I'm his Son. I'm the Savior of the world. I'm the Messiah. You cannot have an understanding. You cannot have a relationship with the Father apart from me. And then he says, come to me, all you who labor. Another translation is weary and are heavy laden, kind of brought down by the burdens of life, and I will give you rest. Other words for rest might be forgiveness or freedom or peace or joy. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I always love that part of Scripture, but it's just saying my yoke is easy because I walk with you along the way. I help you along the way. I'm with you every step of the way. You can count on me every moment of every day, knowing that I'm here to help you. I'm always here to answer or to follow through on my promises. I'm always here to listen to your prayers. I'm always here to forgive your sins. Walk this way. It's easier than trying to do it by yourself. Because when you try to do it by yourself, that's all you got. And that's where the worry and the anxiety and the stress and all those ensue. And then he says, I'll give you rest for your souls because you'll know that I've got your eternity. And you don't have to worry about hell. You just have to worry about when you come, right? And I've got everything taken care of. I've got your mansion up there. Scripture talks about that. I've got a place in heaven for you. I've got work for you to do up here. But it's not time yet. If you wonder why God hasn't taken you, it's because he still has purpose for you. That's why you don't get to retire from church, because it's nonsensical. When God wants to retire you, he'll take you home. Otherwise, he's got work for you to do. Chapter 12, he continues on and he just says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. Now, plucking heads of grain to eat was not illegal. However, it was one of the 39 things that were expressly forbidden to do on the Sabbath, according to the Talmud. These were things that you just not ought to do because they equated plucking the heads of grain with working. And they said, no work on the Sabbath. That's what the Bible says, no work on the Sabbath. So they put all these laws, these 39 laws around the Sabbath days to make sure that we never broke the Sabbath law. And so when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And they were absolutely right, according to the Talmud. They were breaking the very law, one of the 39 laws that they were not supposed to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, have you not read that what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how they entered in the house and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? So he goes back into the history of Israel and he says, how about David? David, it wasn't right. How come that was okay? Nowhere in Scripture did it condemn David for doing that on the Sabbath. And how about you priests? You're constantly working on Saturday or on the Sabbath. Somebody said to me, coming in here, so you do all four of these on Sunday, right? And I said, yeah, but it's not a sin for me to do it because I'm helping you on the Sabbath. In other places down the line here, right, in a few verses, he'll say it's good to do good on the Sabbath. And showing mercy on somebody who is hungry and fleeing for his life is good. Giving ministry to people so that they connect with the Lord, where they connect with Jesus in a more powerful way is good to do on the Sabbath. I'll kind of bring this out so he continues on. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than David. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he's just making this case that, look, I'm greater than David was, who kind of got away with doing this on the Sabbath. The priest showed mercy to him. I'm greater than the priests that serve you every Sabbath day, because they show mercy on you, trying to bring you closer to the Lord, obeying the dictates of what God has provided on Mount Sinai. I'm greater than the Sabbath. But I love this line, desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I was trying to think of examples today. How about kids screaming in the middle of service? There's two responses to that, isn't there? Mercy and penance and sacrifice, right? One is filled with love, and you think, how cool is it that there's somebody that little in church today? How cool is it that that family is braving life and taking their kid out in this world where that kid just may embarrass them by screaming at the top of his lungs? How cool is it that they're here? That would be mercy. Sacrifice would be, why doesn't somebody come and tell them to shut up? You know, why isn't somebody dealing with this? Which one would God prefer? Mercy. Mercy. Not to be holding on the family too, to respect everybody else, but if they don't know, mercy, right? How about this one? Someone who makes mistakes, for example, our communion this morning. You like our new communion style? It was kind of like musical chairs where somebody took two chairs away. We came up here and we're like, oh wait, something's missing. And so there's a comedy of errors at the beginning of that. Somebody reads a text from Scripture and it has a hard time and is having difficulty. Somebody in the band just makes a brutal mistake and they stop and everybody notices. You can get upset with that, saying, oh man, this was horrible today. And you can let take away from your worship, sacrifice. Or you can say, man, it's so cool that they're serving the Lord in that way. And it's so cool that we worship a God that forgives and strengthens and uplifts. And it's so cool that we have a God that can work even through those mistakes in ways that can change people's lives. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not a pound of flesh, right? I'll give you one more. Let's say you come in and somebody's car's not working, or maybe somebody just faints because of the heat. Is it okay to miss church to take them to the hospital? Desire mercy, doing good to people rather than sacrifice. And every one of those things, we kind of mess up sometimes. As you come in on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, as we go about our year right here at St. Mark or any other place, and we get caught up in the little things. Are the shades up or down? I love that one. And for those of you that don't know, we tried something about a year ago. We put the... Oh, they're both down in here, but we usually have the bottom ones up, and we changed it. We put the top ones up and the bottom ones down, and some people loved it and some people hated it. And so the next week we put them back down because some people hated it. And then that week, some people hated that we put them back down and the other ones up. What they did is they allowed something non-essential to the service, non-essential to Jesus' love, His care, His power for their lives, His words of wisdom for them. And they get caught up in the non-essential. If you can see or understand this idea of getting caught up in the non-essential, then you get what the Pharisees were continually doing. They were focusing on the stuff that wasn't important and missing the stuff that was. And so Jesus, I mean, just as we read this, you take a step back and go, I don't know what the big deal was. He wants to heal somebody. They're eating some grain. I mean, what does that have to do with anything? But when you're focused on the non-essential, the unimportant, then you want that pound of flesh. And it's hard for you to show mercy. It's hard for you to remember why you're here. It's hard for you to connect with Christ. And so he goes on and gives another example. He said he went on from there and entered a synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, here's the deal with the Sabbath. You could heal somebody on the Sabbath if they were deathly ill. If they were going to die, you were given a pass and you could actually heal somebody on the Sabbath. This guy was in nowhere in danger of dying. He just had a withered hand. And so they asked him as a trap, because there was only one right answer if you were a Pharisee. He's not deathly ill. He's not in danger of dying. You cannot heal him. So Jesus, is it okay? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Now this was brilliant. We don't get his brilliance, but this was brilliant because it was clearly forbidden to help your sheep out. I mean, it was clearly forbidden. You're not supposed to do it. And yet, there was all sorts of debate within the priestly community about this. And there were some were saying, well, wait a minute, maybe we could throw some stuff in And, you know, the sheep could climb out by itself. I mean, I don't know if we're working on that. If the sheep actually does it by itself, maybe that's okay. And there were some that argued that case. Some said, well, maybe we could just throw food into the pits. That way it doesn't die, you know, and then we can get it on a weekday. But we just make sure it's fed so that it's all is good. We want to take care of the sheep. And there were some that would take it beyond that and say, you know, if the animal's in danger in any way, out of mercy for that animal, we should be allowed to break the Sabbath and go ahead and help the sheep. Do you see how this is a bunch of dumb conversation around just helping a sheep get out of a pit? But this was the conversation that was going on at the day. So given that as a backdrop, Jesus says, which one of you has a sheep if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? They weren't even extending the courtesy, the mercy they would show to an animal, to this human being. So, he says, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like any other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. This is the first part, or recorded part in Scripture, where they turned on Jesus. And it's almost, at this point, irreconcilable. They're talking about killing him. Some of you have been around in churches for a while, and you know that in churches you see the best of God and you see the worst of Satan. Is that fair? God desperately wants us to show us His grace, His mercy, His answers to prayer, His promises, all those things. And Satan desperately wants us to see hypocrites and controversy and conflict and all those kind of things. I don't know if you've been around, but if you have, you've seen people get upset over all sorts of crazy, non-essential things. I give the example of the red carpet, green carpet church that split over the color of carpet. They got to a place in their church, they were so excited, they were able to renovate the sanctuary, put new carpet down, and one group on the building committee wanted green carpet, and one people on the group wanted red carpet. And so contentious was that disagreement that they split the church over the color of carpet. If you've been in those kind of things or can imagine that kind of disagreement, as pathetically dumb as it was, right? You can understand that good people can do some kind of evil things. It's in the midst of those things that you have good people, and I would say most people who go to church, good people, right? Want to do the right thing, love the Lord. But we have this tendency in our culture today to vilify all those that don't agree with us. And so the red carpet people were evil. They must believe in Satan because they want red carpet. And they must have evil things in mind for this church, for why else would you put red, which reminds you of hell, in church? And the red carpet people would say, the green carpet people must be evil. All they care about is growth. All they care about is doing this or that. And they would vilify the other side. You can come up with almost anything. We could have had a controversy over shades up or down. And people that disagreed with them would have been the height of all evil. And if you've seen those things then develop into camps, you've seen the evil ratcheted up a little bit. And it's not just comments here and there, but it's full-out slander against other people. And if you could imagine that continuing on for a bit, you could imagine them saying, I wonder what it would take to get them to leave the church. And then if you could go a little bit beyond there, maybe you could think, well, maybe we could just puncture their tires on Sunday morning, at least the Sunday morning before the vote, and intimidate them to vote for my color of carpet. And if you can get from there, maybe you can get to this place where they're actually talking about killing somebody. It's a long road to get to disagreeing with somebody, to wanting to kill them. It's a pathetic road. It's an embarrassing road. But when you become consumed with evil, and it starts with when you become consumed with negativity, it's easy for you to build on that negativity and for it to grow and for it to manifest and for it to become completely out of control at some points. And so periodically, I remember when I first got here, we have congregational meetings, and the church was just at a different place, a little bit dysfunctional in different ways. And after every congregational meeting, I remember I'd have to pick up the phone and call different people who were in the congregational meeting and say, hey, Frank, I really appreciate your words, but you kind of were a little bit negative, and you kind of slandered somebody, and you kind of were inappropriate in some of your language, and it's probably not the most helpful way for people to hear when you yell, and so I need you not to do that anymore. And nobody wants to get called by their pastor to be told all these different things, right? But I had to do that to change the culture. I wanted to put up a sign that says Jesus rules in a congregational meeting that says we will talk respectfully to each other. We can disagree without being disagreeable. You know, put all these different things because, and I remember talking to one guy. He goes, but it's a congregational meeting. They should be able to air it all out there. I said, but this is still God's house and we're still Christians. And we don't pretend that sin doesn't happen then when we walk through the doors of a congregational meeting. Because when negativity and anger, and when that fosters, you can get in some of the darkest places in the world. In every church body, there's politics of different sorts. But some of the dumbest things I've seen at our pastors' conference or conventions when they're talking about different things, and I just want to stand up and say, isn't it about reaching people for Jesus? Shouldn't that be our focus? I mean, who cares about this other stuff? But they get into their camps and they go. If you can understand any of that, you see how the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. And that happens most beautifully wrong inside a church. Because you'll see that the people who are blaming the red carpet people for whatever, they think they're doing God's will. They think they're doing the right thing. Because they've so vilified who it is that they're against that they see themselves as righteous. That's why some of the most incredible persecutions of the church have been done inside the church against one another. And so the Pharisees got to this point. It was through jealousy. You can imagine that if Jesus was commanding crowds of 5,000 and they had 100 on the Sabbath morning, right? It was the fact that he seemed to be so smart, and so they had some envy over that. It was the fact that he could do these incredible miracles. How does he do those things? And all the way through Matthew and the other Gospels, it says it was jealousy at first and envy that drove the Pharisees to distrust him. Rick Warren, a pastor at Saddleback Church in California, one of the bigger churches in America, says, and he was at a pastor conference and he was sharing these things, and he said, you know, some of my biggest critics out there are from other pastors in my area, accusing me of doing this wrong or doing this wrong or doing this wrong, because they say, how else could he grow the church like that? And so it's getting shot from the people in your own midst, not from the enemy. And I share all that because if we don't protect ourselves, if we don't keep our focus on the main things, it's easy for any one of us to give into that negativity and be lost at the bottom of this dark cavern. It's easy for any one of us to get so out of sorts that we start getting angry and loss of perspective. That you can get to a place where you can understand where the Pharisees are coming from. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make it known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Again, he shares with them not to make it known because he still has work to do. He knows as soon as the message gets out, they're already looking to kill him. His options, his opportunities to share his word are going to be limited. They don't listen to him at all, but he keeps encouraging it. And then he shares this prophecy from Isaiah, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." In verse 18, it kind of gives you a picture again of his baptism, right? Jesus, or God himself, spoke down, "This is my son who I am well pleased with. I put my spirit upon him," thinking about the dove that descended upon him. "And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." This wasn't his primary mission, but this was definitely part of his mission on this earth. "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in the name of the Gentiles, in this name, the Gentiles will hope." And so Jesus came with a mission of repentance and healing, of repentance and forgiveness, of repentance and freedom. And he comes to share this message because what that essentially means is he's come to bring justice to this earth. He's going to punish those who don't believe in him. And for eternity, they'll spend it in hell. And he's going to bless those that hold to him. And their eternity is going to be in heaven. All right, I got a question. Is there any relation between the Dead Sea having such a high salt concentration and God's turning Lot's wife into salt for disobeying him? Or perhaps the destruction of Sodom would have caused the water that formed there to take on extra salt? I don't know. Is my answer to that. It is interesting, though, since it resides over the sulfur and the salt that came down, and maybe that's part of it. But it's just geological, so I'm not exactly sure where to find that answer. But I'll say maybe is my official answer on that. And not, next one is not, and not sacrifice, then why did God require sacrifice for the Israelites? All right. So he wasn't saying that sacrifice wasn't important. Sacrifice was a way for the Israelites to be forgiven. It was one of his provisions. He says, when you blow it, you bring this lamb to me, I'll have it slaughtered, and its blood will be propitiation, or it will be payment enough so that I'll forgive your sins. It was something that God set up in his own free will because he cared about the Israelites, because he wanted them to be saved, because he wanted them to be forgiven, because he wanted them to be blessed. And he gave it as a command for all generations. Jesus is not saying not to sacrifice when you blow it. He's just saying, show mercy. Right? The Pharisees got so caught up in the law, where if somebody broke a law, that's all that was important. And they stopped caring about the person. Right? Don't heal the guy. It's the Sabbath. Right? They had lost all sense of what mercy was supposed to be about. And these laws that they created around it, in the Talmud, there's like 740 some laws that they created around the Ten Commandments. The initial idea was great. Let's keep people from sinning against the Ten Commandments. But when these extra laws became the all-important thing, then they stopped seeing the purpose of the commandments. They stopped seeing the people that needed God. They stopped seeing mercy. And so God just says, I desire mercy instead of sacrifice. I still will take sacrifice when you blow it, right? Or in other places he says, I desire obedience instead of sacrifice. What would he rather prefer? That you do the right thing at the first place, right? So that you don't have to sacrifice later on. He just prefers one over the other, but it doesn't mean the secondary isn't important. All right. I don't know. Where am I? Okay. We'll start in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man was blind and mute and was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Interesting part about this is this guy had these physical ailments, specifically the sight was taken away from him because there was a demon in him. Just an interesting thing on the far-reaching abilities of demons, I guess. And so when he cast out the demon and this guy was healed like that, they were amazed. They said, how can that even happen? He was filled with a demon, and yet now he can see? Can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons. And so they accused him of witchcraft. They accused him of sorcery. They accused him of being a demon himself or utilizing demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself can stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He just uses some different points of logic here. He's just saying, why would Satan drive out Satan? That doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan do an inside job to cast out the destruction he's reaping on these people? Why would he do that? He wouldn't. Because he'd be, in essence, destroying himself. And then Jesus, as he shares these things, has a wider view of the demons that people are seeing in their lives. The destruction they're seeing, it causes to their friends, to their family, to the people in their towns. He's seeing the whole global cosmic war, right, that's happening. Satan and his angels versus God and his angels. And he's seeing it all play out. And he says, Satan's really mad at me. I've already decided that he's going to be punished for eternity. He's already got a date when he's going to face that consequence. It's judgment day. He's upset about it. He's not going to defeat himself prior to that. He's not going to take away his own opportunity to reap destruction and take as many people with him as he can. And then he goes on to a second piece of argument. He says, but if it is by the Spirit, and then he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And so in Judaism at this time, they had people also that were going out casting out demons. It wasn't publicized a whole lot, and there's not a whole lot written on it, but clearly this was the case. And they were having some effect, casting out demons in the name of the Father, right? And so his question is simply to them, if they're doing it, and I'm doing it, how can you say that it's of the evil one? And then he goes on and gives another one. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if I am who I say I am, then it's time for you to repent. It's time for you to see me for who I am. It's a sign to cling to me so that you have eternity. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless the first binds the strong man? Then indeed he will plunder the house. Whoever is not, so in other words, Jesus is stronger than Satan. Only he is stronger, the strong man that can come in and bind Satan. And then he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's just saying this, and I'll finish up right there. We can kind of finish the rest of the section off next week. But he's just saying there's no middle ground when it comes to God. There's no being on the fence and being saved. Either you're for him, you believe in him, you trust him, or you don't. And I think this, when I use the word trust, that's another word for faith, and I think that maybe helps us understand this the clearest. I can say I believe that chair will hold me up, but it's just words until I go over there and trust that it's actually going to hold me up. Does that make sense? Our actions show what it is that we actually trust. And God calls us to trust him. And what does that look like? It means trusting his promises are true. Trusting that he's there for us. Trusting that he'll forgive us. It means trusting that his commands, right, in their different forms, are for our good and not for our harm. Are for our blessing and not for our cursing. That he's got our best interests at heart right from the beginning. Look, as you read through Scripture, there may come a place where you're like, oh, I don't like that he says that. Probably because you like to do the opposite, right? And you wish maybe it was different. But trusting God in that sense says, but I'm going to follow him because I know this is the right way forward. This is the safest way forward. This is the way of blessing. And that God has a purpose, a reason for asking me to go this way. There's parts of Scripture that you'll read and you say, I don't understand why God doesn't like this particular sin. And yet, it's trusting is saying, I yield my understanding to the God of the universe, right? To the God that created everything. To the one that gave me Jesus to die for me on the cross. To the one that is working all things for my good. I'm going to give and yield my own understanding to his, and I'm going to follow. That's what faith looks like. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It means trusting him above everything else. And if trust is what it is, then it's hard to stay on the fence, isn't it? You either trust him or you don't. I either trust the chair will hold me and I sit down, or I don't sit down. Many of you heard the story when I was at my first house and I found some stuff on the side of the road that I put a tablecloth over because I was having a housewarming and I wanted it to look like my house was filled. And the chairs were really rickety, and I wouldn't dare sit on them. They were scary. But I didn't get a chance to tell everybody that. And so a big elder came over to my house, and he sat down with the chairs and went, bam! And for the rest of the time that I knew the guy, and he came over to my house a lot, he always kind of hesitated before sitting in any one of my chairs, right? I had caused him to doubt the safety of my chairs in my house. You either believe something and you act on it, or you don't. You either believe that God has your best interest at heart, or you don't. You either believe that you're forgiven, you either believe that he has strength for you, you believe that you have heaven, or you simply don't. And it's natural to doubt here and there, and that's part of our quest as disciples, because we don't get this trust thing perfectly. It's Satan, sinner, both. We want to trust him, but we don't. Paul gives a whole soliloquy of that in Romans. Things I want to do, I find myself not doing. But it is the quest of the disciple to trust him with more and more and more things in your life so that you can experience more peace and more freedom and more joy and more hope and more blessing. Words for thought tonight. Let's pray. God, I give you the tonight, and I just, you know, thank you as we walk through Matthew. Jesus is, he was a very brave man as he walked through this earth, and he took on the people that hated him, and he did things to teach his people what it means to show justice and mercy. He showed us that he was the Messiah and that his ways are right. But most of all, he showed us that he cared about us. He showed us that he'd do anything for us, even dying on a cross so that we could be with him for eternity. Father, as we go through these texts of Scripture, sometimes it's very challenging for us because we like to be bosses. That's part of this desire to be God ourselves, I guess. But we pray more and more that you would increase the trust in our hearts for you. That in more and more areas in our life, we can trust that your promises are true, that your care for us is real, that you hear our prayers and answer, that you're there for us when we need you. Father, remind us of how much you love us. And we pray that tonight in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.